Colossians 2, verses 4 through 7 is tonight's text. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. We need to do a couple of things in our introduction. First of all, remind ourselves of the title of this sermon series, Complete in Christ. And I think that's a particularly beautiful subject. You could almost, not quite, but you could almost forget about the sermon and have, let's say, half an hour silent meditation on that thought. But not quite. For this is probably, in my opinion at least, the most attractive theme for any sermon series that we've ever had here. Complete in Jesus Christ. And second, we need a quick recap of verses 1 through 3. Paul's great conflict. A conflict in prayer. A conflict even in the persecutions he suffered. A conflict, an agony coming through even in the letter. And for these saints in Colossae and Laodicea and in that region, that their hearts might be strengthened. And that they might have strong hearts spiritually by having all of their hearts knitted and woven together into one. Unto, we're moving into verse 2, the second part of it now, so that everybody attains this purpose, unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding of the mystery of God, even the Father, in Christ. Which simply means the full assurance of understanding that all this is true, that the saints have understood it rightly, and that all these blessings are theirs. For in Jesus Christ are hid, verse 3 says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the point is, once you've got that straight, you will not even feel any temptation to add to Jesus Christ. And remember, to add here is to subtract. To put something onto Christ is to lose Christ. But you won't even be tempted to do that, I say, if you understand the teaching of this passage that we are complete in Christ. The heresy won't even appeal to you. Then you've reached that point of spiritual safety. Let's consider then this text, taking our theme and most of the sermon from verse 7. You could say that's where we're identifying the ballast of the text this evening. Rooted and built up in Christ. Rooted and built up in Christ. First, we'll look at the meaning of our calling here. And second, the circumstances of our calling. The meaning and the circumstances of this calling, which involves our being rooted and built up in Christ. Our calling then, first of all, involves our being rooted in Christ. Verse 7 begins, rooted and built up in him. Now, the idea of rooted, obviously enough, comes from the world of vegetation. There are all sorts of plants with roots. You've got weeds. sometimes very long roots to it. You can't get all their roots out. And you have rushes. They're hard to get out too. And grasses and bushes. And even some fungi have something like roots. But all agree that we should think here of tree roots. Because the Bible pictures believers, and it's believers spoken of in our text, pictures believers as trees. Sometimes it doesn't specify any type of tree. Psalm 1. Sometimes it's an olive tree. Or, as in Psalm 92, a palm tree or a mighty cedar. Each type of tree bringing out a different aspect of the truth. So a believer is a tree. That's the figure of speech. And our good works, following the tree imagery, are presented repeatedly in the Bible as fruit, which grows on trees. So now with this root imagery, the picture is complete. The believer is a tree. Above him, the fruit is produced, good works. And beneath the tree are the roots, downwards. The believer is rooted in Jesus Christ. Not a difficult picture to grasp. The first purpose of roots that you will probably think of is that of drawing up or deriving moisture and nutrients from the soil. And the believer, says our text, is rooted in Jesus Christ, which means that we, as spiritual trees, get all of our spiritual moisture so that we don't dry out, and nutrients from Jesus Christ alone. That is, all of the believer's comfort and peace and love and goodness and self-control and joy, or to use the language of Psalm 27, all the believer's light, salvation and strength are found in Jesus Christ, in whom we are rooted. Now, not all the soil in any given area is of the same quality. You can get dry soil and wet soil. Some soil is too acidic or too alkaline. Some soil is too sandy or, as it is around our place, too clay. And therefore too wet. And tree roots, in some mysterious way, do their best to avoid poor soil. And they make a beeline, if that isn't mixing our metaphors, for quality soil. That's what trees do. And the soil of which we are speaking this evening is the best possible spiritual soil. Jesus Christ. The spiritual moisture, that's the Holy Spirit. And the nutrients are all the blessings of salvation. And this type of soil, to continue the idea of completeness in Christ, doesn't need any fertilizer. You don't say, you know, that's pretty good soil, but if we could put a certain amount of N in there and so forth and get the right chemical, we could make that soil even better. This soil needs no fertilizers, no additives. It's complete soil. It never gets exhausted. It doesn't need in any way a sort of a scheme whereby you work in this field one year and that, what do they call that, rotation? And since all that is needed for us in our spiritual roots is found in him, the believer must not send out his roots, as trees do, towards anyone or anything else. The believer must not even think of sending out his roots elsewhere, in the same way that he oughtn't even consider going for any other man or woman than his spouse. You just don't go there. You don't think about that. That's off limits. You don't say, Jesus Christ is very good and I've got most of the things I need in there, but if I dabbled in a few other of the religions and became a sort of guru, and picked bits and pieces, a smorgasbord, I could become fuller and more authentic and religious in myself. No, if you do that, you apostatize from Jesus Christ. You do not think to yourself, if the Reformed faith was joined with charismaticism, and then we have the sound doctrine of the Reformed creeds and the spiritual power and the wonderful music of the charismatics, that would be a winning combination. You don't think to yourself, the Bible is a more intellectual sort of religion, and if we could add to it, sprinkle upon it, a little bit of Eastern mysticism and a little bit of the touchy-feelies, then we might bring more people in and we would be more rounded. Oh no. The calling for the Christian is to sink your roots down into Jesus Christ. If you perceive any lack, and you do, and you have, because we all do and have, the answer is not go beyond Christ or add to him. The answer is go more deeply into Christ, more wholly into Christ, more exclusively into Christ. Because there are two things that need to be noted here. You need, as a Christian, nothing and no one else. Point number one. And point number two is, the more you are rooted in Christ, the more you will understand his complete sufficiency. It's someone who really hasn't gone into Christ that thinks he needs more than Christ. But someone who has gone into Christ realizes he needs nothing except Christ. That's the way of spiritual growth. The second major purpose of roots, and even the children could think about this if they had a moment or two, besides the idea of drawing up moisture and nutrition, is that of anchorage and stability. Roots prevent a tree from falling or being blown over. The root, the tree could even be dead, completely dead, but if it has roots in the ground, of course these roots will decay and become weaker, but it can still stand up for a while. Roots provide stability. And you don't need a degree in physics to understand that the wider the root base, the better. The deeper the roots go, the more stable it is. Now, a hypocrite pretends that he is rooted in Christ. But the hypocrite will fall because he is like a tree with no roots. In fact, to go a bit further, he's not even really a tree. He's just a lump of wood currently standing upright, just sitting there. The first big wind, or a wind that comes from just the right direction, will blow him over. The weak believer, on the other hand, he is rooted in Christ. He's a tree. He has roots. His roots are in Christ. The weak believer, therefore, will never be blown over. The weak believer will never be blown over. Now, he may be blown about far too easily. Well, he actually will be blown about far too easily. He may look at times as if he's about to be blown over. Maybe it sways alarmingly and you begin to see, sometimes you can see this with roots, that the roots are sort of popping up through the ground and you think it's going to fall over. But God is able to make him stand. God will hold him up. But the weak believer, who isn't as well rooted in Christ as he or she could be, would have had more peace, would have produced more fruit if the roots had been wider and deeper. And it is the aim of this church, which means it's the aim of the office bearers, and which means it's the aim and goal of every right-minded saint. It's the aim, therefore, of the preaching and the catechizing and the literature and the prayers and your work in the congregation, that all of the members And every member, and no one seems to come behind in this, are deeply and widely rooted in Jesus Christ. What would be the point of aiming at anything less than that? So that each and every member is stable, like a great oak tree in the middle of a field. And if ever you see a tree like that, even in a storm, you think that thing's hardly even moving because it has a great network of roots. That's what you aim at in the church. Everybody like that. Everybody. Young and old. Male and female. With everybody in the church deeply rooted so that they all derive all of their spiritual moisture and nutrients from the Savior. Meaning that they are trees that are healthy and growing and therefore producing fruit. Now here's a third observation about roots. I don't want you to talk now about mangrove trees or anything. I'm not talking about exceptions now. But in general, in most instances, tree roots are underground. That is, they are invisible. I mean, invisible dust. You can dig them up and you can see them. But tree roots are underground and hence, for most purposes, invisible. If you walk past a tree, you do not know how many roots that tree has. You don't know the size of its roots. You don't know the health of its root system. I mean, for all you know, there could be some little creature down there that's nibbled them half away. You don't know. You don't know how wide or how deep those roots are going. And sometimes if you walk, especially through a forest park, you will see trees that have been blown over, and when they're blown over, they go down like that, and then the root system is exposed, and you can see the root system. Sometimes you look at it and you think, wow, look at that big stone trapped amidst the roots. And other times you look at it and you think, that's a big tree. But the root system, I would have thought a tree that size would have had a much bigger root system. Maybe that's part of the reason why it fell in the last storm. I didn't know how big its root system is. They were invisible to me. Now it's visible. And that's the thing. If we think about other people, well, that can be dangerous, and think about ourselves, you don't actually know what root system everybody else has any more than you know how good the roots are in a tree, unless you do some fancy engineering or digging. And maybe we ourselves or other people have weaker roots in Jesus Christ than we might think. Certain it is, though, that God knows how deeply and how widely we are rooted in Jesus Christ. And in that God knows this, he does something about it. He sends storms, and you might even say earthquakes, to nudge it up a notch, into our lives, not to uproot us, that's what God does with the hypocrites, but in order to make us drive our roots wider and deeper, more firmly into Jesus Christ, because that's what trials do to Christians. For hypocrites, they do the exact opposite. The believer then begins to pray, and he stretches forth even into supplication, and he trusts more deeply in Jesus Christ as the source and foundation of his life. Because our calling involves a second aspect. We're not only rooted in Christ, but verse 7 says, built up in him. And here we have a change in imagery, rooted. That's the arboreal world, the world of trees. And built up is the construction world, the world of buildings. So the believer is a tree in a certain sense, with roots, and he's also a building. It needs to be said here that we are not dealing with the collective, not with the group, not with the church as a building. I say this because you're probably more familiar with that sort of imagery. The church together, collectively, is a building, and usually a temple, with the individual believer being a stone in that temple. Here, the idea is that of the individual. Emphasizes the particular child of God, with each child of God being built up in Christ. And when it talks about the child of God as being built up in Jesus Christ, it refers to him as being the great foundation of the church. You could say, and you'd be right in saying, a complete foundation. Not a half-baked foundation that doesn't go all the way, or they ran out of concrete, or it's a bit dodgy in the corner over there, but a perfect, complete, all-sufficient foundation. And Christ builds his church in that foundation and stands. Not one saint falls away. And the foundation, of course, provides stability and strength to each and every Christian. And then the arboreal and construction imagery is dropped completely in the text. Because the next phrase explains the number one and central idea of both images in a non-figurative statement. Rooted and built up in him. And, you could even say even, because this is the chief idea of it, established in the faith. And the faith here is the objective faith, that which God sets forth in his word for us to believe. The one totally homogeneous truth of the Christian religion, which is taught in the 66 books of the Bible. Verse 2 calls it the mystery of God, which is revealed in Jesus Christ, hidden before the foundation of the world and now declared through the incarnation, cross of Christ, and the building of his Catholic Church of Jews and Gentiles. Verse 3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Christ. Another way of referring to this faith. And if you look back at verse 6, you'll see there that it states, as ye therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, and so forth. So when verse 7 talks about the faith, it's referring to the faith of Christ. Christ means anointed. If there are 10 biblical words that you ought to know the meaning of, that one's definitely in the top 10. And probably in the top 5. Anointed with all the fullness of the Holy Spirit, first of all, at his conception. Secondly, for his public ministry, through his baptism by John the Baptist, which was a sign and a seal of the Holy Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove. And then he was anointed especially and most fully at his ascension and session at God's right hand in heaven, when he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. You're familiar with the threefold office of Christ as the great servant of the Lord, the chief prophet, the only high priest, and the gracious king of the church. Jesus means Jehovah, think the J-E in Jesus, Jehovah, and the S-U-S, the second half of the name, think salvation, Jehovah salvation. What was our text this morning? Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The name Jesus, Jehovah Salvation. You have received Christ Jesus the Lord, means that he's God. There are all sorts of lords. We use that English word, the Greek similar to, there's Lord this and Lord that. And then there's the absolute Lord, who is God. That word Lord, in that sense, is used of Christ. It means that he is sovereign over heaven and earth and angels and men and over the wicked and the church, so that we in Christ are his servants and slaves. Slaves. We're all slaves in the church. But we're a certain type of slave. Grateful slaves. Willing slaves. It all depends who your master is. And it's freedom to be a slave to such a Lord. So our text speaks about being established in the faith. It's the faith of Christ Jesus the Lord. The text speaks about being established in the faith as ye have been taught. This means that not every Christian is a teacher. Most Christians are those who are taught. That was the way it was with these people. They were taught, first of all, by Epaphras. If Colossians 1 verse 7, Paul refers to their knowing the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. You were taught that by Epaphras. Epaphras is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He had the same desire for them as Paul did. The faith, you hold this faith as you have been taught. Taught by Ephesus, by Epaphras, and taught even, you could say, by Paul in this epistle. And we here today are even more privileged than the Colossians, because in our day, the 66 books of Scripture have been written. They weren't in the days when this letter was penned. And the 66 books of Scripture in our day have been collected and bound in one volume so that everybody can read it, translated into our own mother language. And then we have the benefit of almost 2,000 years of the growth and development of the truth over against all sorts of heresies, so that we can sit on the back of shoulders of great men and women who've gone before us and have it handed to us in the Reformed creeds. Our three forms of unity, which are taught here in this Christian church. We hardly know we're living. And this passage says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, as those established in the faith as they have been taught. And established means exactly what you think it means. It means that we are to be firm in the faith, as those confirmed in the faith, as those sure that this really is the true faith, and that I personally have believed it and understood it correctly, so that we are steadfast in the faith. And every Christian should be able to say with truth and also with humility, that that is me. I am, by the grace of God, established in the faith, confirmed, rock solid in the faith, and not going anywhere, and not listening to any other voices, This is true, and I know it to be true, and I won't be moved. Here I stand. I can do no else. That's the spirit of our text. And now, having gone through the various components of our text, or at least many of them, we need to put it together. The main verb, though I haven't touched on it yet, there's a reason for it, the main verb is walk. Verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, comma, subordinate clause, so walk ye in him. Walk, I didn't say so much about it because it's a fairly familiar, simple word, hard to do, but easy to understand in the main. Our walk refers to our life, how and what we think, our behavior, our willing, our doing, our everyday conduct, private and public, before God, before man, in the secret recesses of our heart too. The text is saying and commanding us, walk in Christ as those rooted and built up in him. This is how you're to walk day by day. You are to walk as those who derive all their spiritual moisture and nourishment from him alone. Rooted in him. You are to walk as those who are founded and firm in him alone. Established in him. So he is the invisible source, roots, and foundation, established. The invisible source and foundation of all of our strength, all of our good works, and all of our constancy. And it adds, not only are we to walk as those rooted and built up in him, established in this faith, the very same faith that we have been taught, but we are to walk in him as those abounding therein with thanksgiving. The children here know what thanksgiving is. Just chop it up in half and turn it round. It's giving thanks. That's easy. It's giving thanks to God. Though abounding in thanksgiving surely has room in it for giving thanks to those who help us and assist us in our way. But it's especially giving thanks to our Father in heaven for all the riches of his salvation and grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. And the text says that the believer is to abound with thanksgiving. He is to walk each day as those abounding with thanksgiving. Now, if you give thanks to God once or twice a day, we'll make it five or six times, we'll stretch it. If you give thanks to God five or six times, let's say 10 times, we'll have a good day here. If you give thanks to the Lord 10 times a day, would that be abounding therein with thanksgiving? Well, it'll be better than giving thanks only 4 times a day. But it wouldn't be abounding therein with thanksgiving. Abounding with thanksgiving means that we give thanks many, many, many times a day. So that it becomes with us a deeply ingrained habit and manner of life and part of our walking, our everyday behavior. So that we are characterized by thankfulness and therefore thanksgiving. Do you feel intimidated by that word? Do you think, I don't think I've ever abounded therein with thanksgiving in my whole life? Well, we only have a small beginning of the new obedience. We've a lot of work to do. That's a very high calling. Abound in your walk with thanksgiving. And there are several things that are very hard to do, even impossible, when you are abounding in thanksgiving for the blessedness of full messianic salvation and glorying in Jesus Christ in all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Several things that are very hard, impossible to do. Here's one of them. You cannot go around running down your fellow saints. Now I'm talking here about a psychological, spiritual impossibility. You can't go on if you are abounding therein with thanksgiving, picking holes and slandering your brother in Christ. You can't do it. There isn't room for it. You can't go on either wallowing in self-pity as if you never get anything out of life and everybody else gets wonderful things and you're left behind and all the blessings and nothing good ever happens to you. I say again, you can't abound in thanksgiving with that sort of attitude. You can't go around grumbling and complaining all the time and abound therein with thanksgiving. No, once you start the grumbling and complaining, you haven't got any room in your mouth, you haven't got any room in your heart for thanksgiving. Mutually exclusive principles, those two. And if you're abounding therein with thanksgiving for the richness of salvation in Jesus Christ, you will not be seeking something above Christ or beyond Christ or more than Christ. You will not therefore be departing from the faith. You will not be apostatizing. You will not even be thinking of doing those things. You won't even be interested or attracted to doing any of those things. And out of the various things that this abounding therein with thanksgiving excludes, it's the last one that's especially the issue in Colossians 2. We have here three mighty arguments against supposedly supplementing he whom is wrongly thought to be an incomplete Christ. Three of them so far. Look at verse 2. If you have strong hearts by God's grace, hearts which are strengthened through the knitting together of all the saints in love, so that this point is attained, the saints know the riches of the full assurance of understanding that this mystery is true, I've understood it rightly, it's for me, I'm saved. Well, then you won't be looking something beyond Christ. Verse 3. If all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ, you won't be going to the Bhagavad Gita or the Quran thinking that it's going to give you a little lift up in the faith. And now verses 6 and 7. If you understand what it is for him to be Christ, the anointed, the great servant of the Lord, Jesus, Jehovah salvation, the Lord, the absolute sovereign over the universe. And if you are rooted and grounded in him, so that he's your foundation, you're drawing all this nourishment out of him, and you're stable in him, established in the faith, and you're abounding therein with thanksgiving, then these other scraps and bits and pieces of religious and moral instruction are just so much dung. You won't be interested. That's the point. And that's what Paul's getting at in Colossians chapter 2. You don't be intimidated by all the great religious and moral and spiritual teaching of this group of people or that country. We have Jesus Christ. We're complete in him. We're not interested. Not interested. So Paul begins our text in verse 4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. He's telling them here, this is the reason for this instruction. This is why I have been stressing to you your completeness in Jesus Christ. Because there are enticing words out there. Persuasive words. Persuasive words in a bad cause. Trying to trick you into believing falsehood. There are persuasive, deceitful, manipulative words from heretics and false teachers against not only our completeness in Jesus Christ, but there are such words against each and every doctrine of the Christian faith. Every last one of them. I mean, the devil's not anything except thorough. So there are these enticing words. And then there's that word beguile. And the word beguile in the Greek is an intriguing one, because it consists of two words, as it were. One means reckon or figure or calculate or consider or decide. And the other is the word para, which means something even in English. It means beside or alongside. And so there's a reckoning and a thinking, and a reckoning and a thinking alongside and beside the truth. And that's what beguiling words are. Here's the truth. And then there's these other words that are alongside the truth, saying, look at me, I'm really the truth. Don't look at that, this is the truth. Counterfeit. And so verse 4 is teaching, and this I say, I'm warning you, I'm instructing you in the completeness you have in Jesus Christ, lest any man, or even an angel, lest somebody says they're an apostle, or some theological professor, or some head of a prestigious doctrinal university or seminary, or your own minister or an elder or your best friend or your husband or your wife or some guy you really trust or a workmate or anybody, lest anyone come to you and beguile you with words alongside the truth, that look close to the truth, that look better than the truth. And if they come to you with enticing words, persuasive words, manipulative words, flattering words, saying this because you need to watch out for this. For though, verse 5 continues, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And here Paul clarifies his perspective and evaluation of the Colossians and the Laodiceans and others in the Lycus Valley. And he needs to do this because the Colossians and others who hear this letter may well have concluded, if Paul hadn't added this, that man Paul thinks that we're really dodgy. Oh, he wouldn't be telling us this otherwise. He reckons we're going to fall hook, line and sinker for this heresy. And there are places where Paul warns against an error and a sin because he holds lower views of the church. And he thinks it is a very real possibility, because they're not doing well, that they may actually fall for it. You see that in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. Paul says, if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. That's a very sharp word. You might, I have to say this about you, you know, I think you could, you people might well bear with him. That's a very, very sad word. Knowing what I know about you, you would listen to a person like that. You would give him room. You wouldn't discipline him. You wouldn't chase him. You'd bear with him. You'd put up with him. Here's chapter 12 of that same epistle, verse 20. Paul says, I fear. He's coming to visit them. I fear lest when I come, I should not find you such as I would. I'm going to come to you and I think what I'm going to find isn't good. It's hard to come with much enthusiasm if you're thinking you're going to find something like that. And that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, because I'm going to have to scold you in the Lord and you're not going to like it. Lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and I feel greatly humbled in your midst. But thankfully, this is the point that Paul's making in Colossians 2, verse 5. Though I'm warning you about this error, I'm not doing it because I think you're likely to believe it, or because I think you're doing badly and you're going to be attracted to it. He says instead, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now, when Paul says here in the first clause, I am absent in the flesh, that's very simple. He's in prison. He's in Rome. He is not in Colossae or Laodicea or Hierapolis. There in Turkey, he's in central Italy. The second statement, yet am I with you in the spirit, needs a bit of clarification. What Paul is saying here is not that he got some sort of mystical knowledge and that he was sort of transported into the worship services of the Colossians and that he could see what they were up to. There is something like that, for instance, in Ezekiel. There's a time when Ezekiel in the Babylonian captivity was lifted by the locks of his hair, as it were, carted over to Jerusalem, and then God said to him, look what they're up to in the church, look at all this pollution. And Ezekiel, being a preacher, he'd been exposing their heresies for an awful long time, and their idolatry, and even he was appalled because it was a whole lot worse than he realized, which is generally the way it is with a false and departing church. There's another occasion where Elisha said to Gehazi, did not my heart go with you when you chased after Naaman and got some gold and fancy clothing with him? Because God had given the prophet special knowledge of what Gehazi had done. But here, Paul isn't saying God had transposed him, God had given him special divine insight into this, but rather Paul had heard reports of this, credible reports, and that Paul was with them in the spirit, in the sense that in his heart, in his affections, in his soul, it was as if he was with them. So though I am absent in the flesh, I'm with you in heart and spirit and in affections. And then he goes on to talk about their order. An order, I'll tell you right at the front, order in the Bible is a good thing. The way some in the church speak about order, you would think it was the worst thing in the world. And when one person thinks order from that section, they're very, very close to the word dead. Order equals dead. That's not the way the Bible deals with it. He speaks here about the order of the church. In your church, you have office bearers who know and follow the injunctions of their order. You have members in the churches in Colossae and Laodicea who know what the office of believer is, and they're fulfilling their office. You have orderly meetings. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 40 speaks of that as a good thing. The members of the church are characterized by orderly behavior and living. And more especially the point here, you have doctrinal order. Because the opposite of order is disorder. And doctrinal disorder brings confusion, disturbance, grief. And doctrinal disorder comes in when a second doctrine, a false doctrine comes in, is tolerated, and even spreads, and is even embraced. God is a God of order. The church is an orderly body. Worship is orderly, not messy. The truth is orderly. Paul here says that he beholds their order and the steadfastness of your faith. That the saints here constantly adhere to the truth of Jesus Christ throughout the whole congregation. And he says, I'm with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order. And the idea is, I behold your order and hence rejoice in it. I joy as I see your order. I rejoice in seeing your order and the steadfastness. As I look at the order in the church, I rejoice. That's the point. And you think to yourself, I wonder what people would say today for an apostle, for a minister, for an office bearer. As I look at the church, what are the things in the church which bring me as an office bearer or a minister joy? And in this text, it's the word order, and it would never appear in the vast majority of places. They wouldn't ever dream of joy, of all things, being brought by order. And this is what brings joy to me as a minister. Order in the church. Orderly doctrine, orderly lives, orderly homes, though all of us in our lives and homes, no doubt, have further to go. Orderly worship, orderly meetings, order with the saints being steadfast in the faith throughout the congregation. You look at the congregation and say, there are people, they're steadfast in the faith over many years and over decades. And that shouldn't be some strange thing. This is the way it should be with practically everybody. Steadfast in the faith through years, through decades, through generations. That's the way it should be. And the minister and the office bearers and the other believers, when they see this, they say, ah, that brings me contentment. And then they go a little notch higher and they say, that brings me pleasure. And then they go a bit further and they say, that makes me joyful. And then they, to echo the text, abound therein with thanksgiving. Personally, and with this we close, by paraphrasing Paul, I'm telling you all this, verse 4, because I don't want anybody to enter in, anybody from within our group or from outside for that matter, I don't want anybody to enter in and beguile you and deceive you and trick you with enticing, flattering words. And it's not as if I'm absent from you in the flesh. I'm here, flesh and spirit, and I behold your order, and I rejoice in it, and I behold your steadfastness in your faith, and that makes me glad too. Now, you know who Jesus is. You know he's the Christ. You know he's the Lord. He's your Lord. Now, you must be rooted in him, drawing all your strength out of him, stable, firm in him, built up on him as your foundation. Established in the faith, the same faith you've been taught, walk that way. And as you walk, show some happiness and some gratitude and abound therein with thanksgiving. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word that we may be comforted in our hearts that Jesus Christ is all we need, and may we be encouraged to go deeper into him and rejoice with joy unspeakable. Forgive our sins and enrich us, for we ask it in his name. Amen.